Let us turn again to the part of God's Word read in Mark chapter 14, and let us read again and consider as enabled by the Lord the words we'll find in verse 8, the 8th verse of the 14th chapter of Mark. We may read from verse 7 or verse 6, and Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Especially verse 8, "She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." We have in these words the Lord's judgment concerning the coming of Mary to anoint the head of his own head with the precious ointment. And the whole incident shows in the revelation of the Lord, who searches the heart and tries the reins of the children of men, and who knows the heart of man, and has no need for any man to tell him what is in the heart of man, for he knows the heart of man, reveals to us the mind of this good woman. And it was a mind and intent and act which commended itself to the Saviour. And he rose in her defence, saying these words, "Let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." This is understood to be the same Mary as was part of the little household in Bethany, made up of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and the one household to which the Lord himself had recourse from time to time, having the comfort of the love of those in that household and their care for him materially in providing him with food and shelter. For he himself, of him it was said and true, that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was a provision of the Father for the Son in the times of his preparing to give himself on behalf of his people as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Saint Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, as you remember, when he had visited them. Martha was busy preparing, and Martha called on Jesus to rebuke Mary that she would join her in preparations. But Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to his word, and the Lord said, "Mary has chosen the good part which should not be taken away from her." She was to be left, for she was in the exercise of faith, resting upon the Word, revealed by Jesus himself, who was the Word, was with God and was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the second person of the Godhead, full of grace and truth. Mary could not be any better occupied than contemplating that glory which pertained to Jesus, conveyed by his word. A lesson to each one of us that we ought to seek the light which comes from the word of the truth of the gospel. As the psalmist says, "So send thy light forth and thy truth, that them be guides unto us." And that was the exercise and attitude of Mary on that occasion, the prayer of faith and the Word join in her heart. Well, here is this Mary on a further occasion coming and showing her faith. And that is what we have here. She has done a good work on me. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She has done what she could. She had done what she could. We may consider then as enabled the matter of faith. It ought to be a matter of interest to each one of us, because without faith we cannot please God. Without faith in Jesus we cannot contemplate eternity with any peace. Without faith in Christ we cannot even contemplate a moment in time with peace. For those that are found without that faith by which the Word is apprehended and Christ is apprehended, they live in danger every hour of being taken away to a lost eternity out of Christ himself and away from him. That is what faith, unbelief does, as far as the heart of man is concerned. Puts a distance between the soul and the Saviour, and turns away from the offered blessing which Christ holds out to sinners. Here we have one Mary exercising that faith. You see, the faith that is an exercise, it's an activity, it's life. She had done what she could. That's a comment on the living nature of faith. The offence of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden brought death and unbelief. And that brought not only death into this world and graves and sadness and separation and coldness, but it brought spiritual death. So that Christ himself preached, he was the greatest preacher that the world has ever seen. The most appealing, the most condescending and understanding preacher that ever was. The common people heard him gladly. And yet, when he came to leave this world after 3 years of preaching life and death and blessing and cursing, inviting sinners to come to himself, to live spiritually and to leave their sins, there was a very small group that he led out as far as to Bethany. And that prophecy of the Old Testament is to be found in its fullness in Jesus, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. That's the power of the death that is in our hearts by nature. That's the authority it has as it rules and reigns. It's the power of unbelief. The authority of unbelief in our hearts. But here is faith. And faith is a doing work. It's a factor in the, it's an element in the matter of grace. It's a grace from heaven above. There's activity in it. However, that poor man had to say, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He was saying there's not enough life in it. There's not enough love in it. There's not enough endeavour in it. There's not enough constancy in it. Help thou mine unbelief. That's the death of the soul. That's the reluctance in spiritual things. But it was there. Life was there. That's the first point. It's a doing faith, doing exercise. She had done what she could. The second point is that the exercise is towards Jesus. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. So she'd come for no other reason into that house. Well, there was Peter and James and John and the other disciples. There were these very important and self-important people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were in the house too. Did they know nothing about the way of salvation? But they were full of the words of Moses from the Old Testament. Ask them any question. What did Moses say about this? What did he say about that? What did the ceremonial law say about this other thing? They could give you an answer, full of knowledge, but no life. No life. Death ruled and reigned. She came to anoint his body. She came to attend to the Saviour of sinners, because she was a sinner. That is a great object of faith still, the one object, the one aim, the one end, the one Saviour, the one Redeemer, the one friend of sinners. No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. There is thirdly here faith raises a memorial. She has done wheresoever, verily I say unto you, verse 9, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. A memorial of living faith. That's how important it is. A memorial of living faith. That's how unique it is among the children of men. We can build a memorial for a living faith. Do we pray? Do we desire? Do we hope? Do we trust? Do we run the race set before us looking unto Jesus? There's a memorial. There's something that will last. There's something that heaven takes notice of. It's living faith, building a memorial. A few words then, in the first place, concerning the nature of this grace of faith. She had done what she could. She had done what she could. Oh, it's Mary, the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. That's the one who also, at the time of the death of Lazarus, as you remember, remained at home while Martha went out to meet Jesus and converse with him, but Mary was at home. Then they told her, the Lord is asking for you, and she went out and conversed with the Lord concerning this great sorrow of hers. She told all her heart to the Saviour. That is what we have here. Faith is that which does. Unbelief says, under the gospel itself, a little more slumber, a little more sleep, a little more folding of the hands and sleep. Why today? Why now? Time enough for religion. Time enough to repent. But faith is a doing grace. That's what the apostle was in the record of the Apostle Paul when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, gave him a new heart, and put that principle of faith and life, spiritual life within him. His first question was, what would thou have me to do? What direction? What purpose? What burden? What exercise will you have me to do? It's a living exercise. It's a doing grace. It's the running the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. What will thou have me to do? And he never ceased to ask that question of the Lord. He never trusted in himself. He always felt to the very end there was something to be done to honour the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he waited for such directions from the Lord himself, coming time and again to the Lord. That's faith. It's true of Moses at the beginning, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was content, carnally content among his idols, and in the outward security of that city, yet the Lord appeared to him in glory. It's a remarkable revelation. He appeared to him gloriously. What form? What manner? It was a pre-exhibition of the glory of Christ. That we know for sure. The one who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It was a pre-exhibition of that coming into this world, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The glory exhibited to Abraham. And spoke to him with that power which was an irresistible power, broke down all resistance, and set up in his heart the beginnings, the very beginnings, the first strivings of the child of grace. And he was called out of darkness to the marvelous light of God's dear Son, to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, to become a stranger and a pilgrim, to live upon the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say it's many years before Jesus was to come, and Abraham was long dead before the child was born in Bethlehem, long dead before Christ cried on that last day, the great day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But we read in the Word of God, Jesus said it, he is the truth and the way and the life. He said, Abram saw my day and was glad. And he became a pilgrim, resting upon the promises of God that were yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Underwritten, as it were, every article of them underwritten by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And he was glad. He was satisfied with the terms. He was abundantly satisfied with the terms. He lived through much trouble and difficulty and trial of his faith. But he was ever glad at the terms of salvation. And it had that effect. He left. He left Ur of the Chaldees, a city dweller, and he became a pilgrim. Must be a powerful authority that faith has. It must be an all-conquering authority that faith has in the heart. How are you going to live, Abraham? How are you going to support yourself, Abraham? You're leaving the security of this city. You're leaving your gods that have supposedly cared for you day by day, to whom you have given your worship and praise and prayers. You're leaving them all. How are you going to live? But he left. What a powerful influence faith has. What an overwhelming influence faith has. He left and lost nothing. Gained a hope that Ur of the Chaldees and his gods and his lifestyle there would never have given him. She had done what she could. It's a doing faith. One other example and that is of Moses in the Old Testament. He is brought up in the house of Pharaoh. He is given every advantage as a prince in the house of Pharaoh, and very likely the prospect of being a Pharaoh himself in the fullness of time and having authority over the whole of the affairs of Egypt and power over many adjacent countries as well. But when the time comes, he despises it all, despises the learning, despises the lifestyle, despises their gods, despises the way of unbelief, and sets his face toward the wilderness, and joins himself to a despised people, who are no people at all. Of whom it is written that you were no people, but now are become the people of God. They had no leader, no ruler. Visible, as Pharaoh was visible and powerful. They had none of this. They were a despised people, kept in slavery, worked almost, and that was the plan of Pharaoh to extinction. He left Pharaoh and the court and the favours of the court and the potential power and promise of the court and the honour given, the outward worldly honour given by the court, and he joined himself to the people of God. What a powerful doing grace faith is. He did what he could. He did what he could. He couldn't in himself deliver the children of Israel. He couldn't effect the great miracles, the miracles that were performed, but under God. He couldn't set them free as they were set free through the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels and the Paschal Lamb. All of this was of God, but he did what he could. He witnessed where he could. He instructed where he could. And he left the head of the children of Israel. It's a doing faith. Faith is a doing business. As soon as the prodigal son came to himself, he said, I will arise. I'm not going to sit here anymore. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned. That's how the Lord Jesus represents the activity of faith. That's coming to yourself. We're out of mind and out of sense and out of opportunity if left to ourselves. But when we come to ourselves and faith is established in the heart, then it must be up and doing. And that is what we find in the parable of the prodigal son. I will arise. It's not a mere empty form of words to appear to be righteous, to appear to be repentant. But I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned and worthy of the least of thy mercies. It begins a spiritual activity. It is the beginning of spiritual activity, faith in the heart. And it's the continual motion of spiritual activity too. You remember that word in the Song of Solomon, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It was caught, as it were, the attention of the writer of the Song of Solomon, that ought to catch our attention too, worthy of consideration and meditation. Who is this? And the one that's spoken of is, represents the Church of God going through this world. The representation is, or the reference is, to the children of Israel leaving Egypt after the Passover and after passing through the Red Sea, and they come up out of the wilderness, and they are leaning upon their beloved, that is the Lord, that is the one who saved them, that's the Paschal Lamb who died for them, that's the one who shed his blood and by whose blood they are brought nigh and set free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. It is not as though a man would say, well, I was converted in such and such a time many years ago, and that's the end of the matter. I'm a Christian now, and there's nothing else to be said. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The leaning is a continual exercise. And that's the exercise of faith. This is the sinner doing what he can, leaning upon the Saviour. And this is the way, and this is the only way of making progress. But at least however slow the progress might appear from time to time, and how the sinner saved by grace would have to say, complain of their leanness and the many miles to be travelled still and the few miles that have been traversed. There is exercise, there is movement, there is a distance developing between the travelling children of Israel and Egypt. There is a distance developing between the sinner saved by grace and sanctified by the Word and led by the Spirit of God and the world. You remember what Newton said, was overheard saying, coming down from the pulpit one day. He said, I am not what I should be. I am not what I will be, that is, in glory. But I am not what I used to be. Not what I once was. In other words, there was a change of grace, the change of grace in the heart, faith and exercise. Now, these were the words of one coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon his beloved. She had done what she could. And that'll be the way until the very end. Indeed, the end is to be found still looking, but in the exercise of the doing of faith. The Apostle Paul speaks in Hebrews chapter 9, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ died to bear the sins of many, and to those that look for him, there's an activity. They're not looking to the world, they're not looking to themselves, they're not talking about their own righteousness, they're not talking about their own deeds. And to those that look for him, who is that him? That him is the Lord's Saviour, Jesus Christ. The same one who brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, the same one who made possible progress in this present evil world, however slow and painful and difficult and contrary to the flesh it was, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness. It was through him the progress was made. They leaned upon him. They drew water out of the wells of salvation, which were opened up by him. They leaned upon his righteousness. Leaned upon his grace. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. You leaned on him. and now they're looking for him. And that's an activity also. Not asleep at the wheel of the ship. Not as the Lord himself warned his own people in many parables when he was on the earth. You are like the watchman left to look after the house. Very well then. Don't go to sleep. Don't be spiritually asleep. Don't be spiritually dead. You don't know when the watchman, when the owner is going to come and demand an account of you. It might be in the evening. It might be in the morning. It might be halfway through the night. You don't know when he's coming. So you have to watch. That again requires life and activity in the heart. That's an exercise of faith unto those that look for him. Shall he come without sin unto salvation? There's a pastor, Boner, Andrew Boner, he wrote that famous obituary of McShane of Dundee, which you, all of you, should possess and read, because it's a remarkable account, remarkably recounted, of living faith. Just what we're saying a few words about here. And they said of Boner, the writer of this obituary of McShane, that every morning when he got up, when he drew the curtains to let in the light of another day, he would say, "Is it today, Lord? Is it today, Lord?" In other words, was the Lord coming? His Lord, his God, the one in whom he trusted day by day. Was this the day? So he lived, and so he prospered spiritually, because he was looking for the coming of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. A continual matter, a doing grace. Secondly, it's faith in Christ as the centre, not Peter or James or John or anyone else. She was looking to Christ alone. This ointment was all for him. All for him. Precious as it was all for him. And so she broke the container in which it was and poured it upon his head. She did it with an eye to his burial. That's what the Saviour said. She had some concept of the death of Jesus, some concept of the necessity of that death, some concept of the sufferings it would involve. You remember that when Jesus, just a few days after these events, 2 days before the Passover, these things happened, that when the time of the Passover came and all that was predicted concerning that Passover, way back at the time of Moses, the death of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the safety that was to be found under the blood of the Passover, when the angel of death came with a drawn sword, he would not enter in. Death had already visited that house by way of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, when these events were being unfolded, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, before Annas and Caiaphas, representing the church, and then passed on to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and from Herod back to Pilate again. And in all of these, changes and judgments he suffered, just as was predicted in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He suffered for us. And part of that suffering was that the soldiers of Herod plaited a crown of thorns. They said, "This man says he's a king." The Lord had said that to Pilate, and Pilate had queried this matter of his being a king, as though saying, "Well, where are your soldiers? Where are your advisors? Where's your court? Where are those? You're alone. There's no one with you." But Jesus said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servant fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." But they made a mock of this, the soldiers of Pilate, of Herod. They made a mock of this, so they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And they buffeted his face, such that what was said in Psalm 22 came true. He was as a worm and no man. Is this a man? A worm and no man. It is as though this good woman saw something of these trials and tribulations that were to be visited upon her Saviour and her friend, and she poured this upon his head. That head that would bear the crown of thorns, that face that would be buffeted, such there would be a question as to whether it was a man. "She had done this to my burial." It was an entirety of faith. That is the entirety of faith. No other Saviour, no other Redeemer, no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other Lamb, no other Passover Lamb. Christ is our Passover, Paul says to the Corinthians, sacrificed for us. He's the very substance of our spiritual security. We only have the one sacrifice. That's what they were taught in the Old Testament. If they had sin, they felt the power of sin in their own hearts, a specific sin, then they would take an animal without spot or blemish and they would take it to the door of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the door of the temple in Jerusalem. Then the priest would meet them at the door, and they would then lean upon the head of this animal, and they would confess their sins, as though they were putting the weight, the power, and the death-dealing nature of sin upon the head of this animal. A transfer, an imputation, as the word is. A putting upon the head of the animal that which was his burden, his sin, his transgression, his iniquity, the reason for his far offness, the guilt of his conscience, puts it upon the animal. The animal is immediately killed. There's an immediacy about sin. There's an absolute necessity of finding a sin-bearer. There's an absolute necessity of finding one who could bear that sin for us, as Jesus did upon his own body upon the tree, and the blood of the animal is shed. Life passes away. The animal is offered a sacrifice. That animal, a sacrifice. The whole of it, a burnt sacrifice to God. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. And a sacrifice, our sacrifice to God. Well, she had some understanding of that. That's what how it opens the heart, the exercise of saving faith. Give an understanding of the work of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Our sacrifice. Faith is Christ at the centre of it, and Christ suffering and dying. And faith gives a wholehearted dependence upon the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Apostle will glory in no one, not himself, not anyone else, but he will know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Thirdly, here the Lord speaks of a memorial. There would be a memorial, something by which this would be remembered. Indeed, something by which it would never be forgotten. The Old Testament had its memorials. There was famous memorial that was built after the children of Israel crossed over Jordan. It was a memorable occasion indeed. For the children of Israel had come through the wilderness all these 40 years. Many things had happened. The first generation indeed had died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They'd come as far as Jordan, and then the unbelief asserted itself. And they said, "Let us make another leader and let us return to Egypt." So they turned around and went into the wilderness. And that generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, apart from these two who had shown themselves faithful and tried to encourage them to go over Jordan, they of that generation were still alive when they came back to Jordan to pass over. The matter of their passing over was very instructive also. It was by the priests bearing the ark. They were to go down to the water's edge. And as soon as they stepped into the waters opened up, a wall of water on one side, and a wall of water on the other side, and a dry passage for their feet over the River Jordan. And the instructions were very plain that the priests and the ark they were bearing was to go down into the water to the very depths of the bed of the River Jordan, with the water held up by the power of God on one side and held up by the power of God on the other side. And they were to stand there until all of the children of Israel had passed over into the land of promise. They were not to move. They were not to overcome with fear and depart early. They were to stand where they were under this wall of water, holding the ark, until all of the children of Israel, the men, the women, the children, had passed over and were on dry land on the other side. So they did. And so they passed over. And then last of all, the priests came. But before they came, they were to take stones from the bed of the river. A stone for each tribe, 12 tribes, 12 stones of the children of Israel. And they were to take those stones and bring them out from the bed of the river and make a memorial just where they had passed over the river, build a memorial of stones. And they were charged that to tribute to coming generations, if anyone would ask, what mean these stones? What was the purpose? What's the story? What's the message? What is God saying? God appointed it. What is God saying? What would he have us remember? What mean these stones? Then you will tell them, that is where the feet of the priests stood firm. That's what the memorial means. They didn't quit their post. They didn't so tremble that they wouldn't even go into the water, but they held the Ark of the Covenant of God just where it was, in the midst of the water, until all had passed over. That was something for Israel to remember. And that was a memorial. Well, these memorials, as far as the world is concerned, have passed away. But here is a memorial, and it's a memorial to the feet of Christ standing firm in the midst of the waters of Calvary, and standing firm until all of God's children have passed over, so that none of the covenant children will be lost. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, until they were saved. That's what the thrust of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and he will yet say to the Father, of all those that thou hast given unto me, I have lost none. As the high priests were upholding at the time of their standing the covenant ark, the ark of the covenant, so Christ was fulfilling in his suffering and death on Calvary by the shedding of his blood all that was required in the covenant of grace that he had entered into in a past eternity between his Father and himself. He had done all that pleased. I do always the things that please him. Sins were atoned for. The debt of sin was paid. The offense to God's holy law was paid for. The feet of the Saviour stood in the midst of all of that pain and sorrow, alienation and offense. And here is one setting up a memorial to that very thing. She's saying and pouring the precious ointment upon the head of Jesus, this is my Saviour, and this is my friend, and this is my Redeemer, and this is the beginning, the end, and the middle of my salvation. I know no other name. I know no other blood. I know no other redemption. I need no other Redeemer. My beloved is mine, and I am his. She's built a memorial. Just as in the crossing of Jordan, it was a great occasion, singular occasion for the children of Israel, a miracle, the way the water stood on one side and another. It's a test and trial of the faith of the priests. And it all fell out just as the Lord had said. They all passed over safely. None was lost. All were accounted for. So it is as far as this memorial is concerned. It will be it's a memorial to the faithfulness of Christ, the sufferings he would suffer, the blessings that would come in his train, the sure and certain salvation that belonged to him, a memorial. That face, that ointment which this woman poured out upon the head of the Saviour, the savour of it filled the whole house. There was much of unbelief in that house, the unbelief of Judas Iscariot, plain greed of the man, deceitfulness of him, a very plain declaration of this, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? But the savour of this ointment was what filled the house. Not the savour or the ill favour of Judas Iscariot. And that is what is true as far as the savour of the gospel is concerned. It shall yet reach to heaven itself. The judge will say, well done. And his people will say, what have we done? And so far as you've done it to the least of one of my brethren, you have done it unto me. The discovery of the Saviour of faith resting upon the finished work of Christ, it will fill heaven itself, because it's the Saviour of the gospel. Unto him that loved us and brought us from our sins, unto him be honour and glory and dominion and power, time without end. She hath done what she could. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, look down upon us in mercy. May we have an understanding of spiritual things. Put that life within our hearts, we pray thee. Life into our prayers, life into our confessions, life into our running the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Come out with us in the evening. Pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.